Well, if you would please turn in your Bibles to the book of Judges, and we'll be reading Judges chapter 6. Last time we considered chapters 4 and 5 together, looking at Deborah and Barak and Jael. And tonight is the first of three chapters which focus on Gideon the judge. So tonight we shall read the whole of Judges chapter 6. Let us hear the word of our God. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel, and because of Midian the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance in Israel, and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice." Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." And he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speaks with me. Please, do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you." And he said, "I will stay till you return." So Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket and the broth he put in a pot, and brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them." And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die." Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day it still stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezrites. That night the Lord said to him, "Take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold here, with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down. So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. When the men of the town rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down and the Asherah beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar that had been built. And they said to one another, "Who has done this thing?" And after they had searched and inquired, they said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing." Then the men of the town said to Joash, "Bring out your son that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it." But Joash said to all who stood against him, "Will you contend for Baal, or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down." Therefore, on that day, Gideon was called Jerubbaal, that is to say, "Let Baal contend against him, because he broke down his altar." Now all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and they crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, and they too were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they went up to meet them. Then Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." And it was so. When he rose early next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. Then Gideon said to God, "Let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please, let me test just once more with the fleece. Please, let it be dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground let there be dew." And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground there was dew. Well, please have your Bibles open at that passage we read earlier on, Judges chapter 6. Is there a sin that you are finding that you are repeatedly committing? Are you tonight feeling incredibly weak and fearful? For whom are you living? What do you worship? Is your faith wavering? Is it tottering on the brink? There's a whole range of questions there, dealing with a whole range of struggles, habitual sin, fear and weakness, idolatry and unbelief. But each one of them, and this may well surprise you, each one of them is addressed in our chapter this evening in Judges chapter 6. And they are addressed as we allow this passage to turn our gaze Godwards. And so this evening, as we go through this chapter, my plan is to look at what this passage teaches us about God, and how, as a result, it addresses those questions that I outlined at the beginning of my sermon. And there are 4 main things that we learn about our God from our chapter this evening. 4 main lessons. The first one is this, that God's word calls you to repent. God's word calls you to repent. Now, this chapter opens with Israel again doing evil in God's sight, again repeating that same old sin of idolatry. And as a result, we find them suffering terribly, this time at the hands of Midian. And their suffering is described for us in the first few verses. Their land is pillaged, their food is taken away, their livestock is taken from them, and they are being exploited economically and suffering terribly as a result. And their misery is summed up for us at the beginning of verse 6 when it says, "And Israel was brought very low because of Midian." They are brought incredibly low. So what do? As a result, well, they cry out to the Lord for help. And at this juncture, what we expect in the next section is to see the Lord raising up a deliverer for them. If it's going to follow the usual pattern that we find in Judges, then at this point we would expect the Lord to raise up for them a deliverer. They've sinned, they've been oppressed by the enemy, they cry out to the Lord, and then normally he raises up for them a deliverer. But he doesn't do that, at least not straight away. Instead, what do we find the Lord doing when they cry out to him for help? We find him sending them a prophet, a preacher. We find God, as one writer puts it, sending them a sermon rather than a saviour. Now, why does God do this? Why does God send them a sermon rather than a saviour? The answer is because God wants them to be convicted of their sin. God wants them to see where their sin has led them. He wants them to be convicted of the evil that they have committed against him, so that they will be led to genuine repentance. That is what the Lord's intention is. And that is why we have the prophet recounting all that God has done for them in summary form here in our passage. How he brought them out of Egypt and delivered them from the hand of the Egyptians and from all of their oppressors and brought them into the land of promise. And how despite that, despite the Lord's salvation, despite his great grace and goodness towards them, they have, verse 10, not obeyed his voice. They have not listened to him. The prophet that God sends to the Israelites is saying to them, "Do you see how good God has been to you? And yet how incredibly ungrateful, how incredibly sinful you have been in response. Do you see that? And should you not therefore repent?" That is the intention behind God at this point sending a prophet to his people. He wants them to see their sin and why they need saving so that they will then appreciate the salvation when it comes. Now clearly up until this point the people have not been repentant. Their cry of help in verse 6 should be seen more as a cry of regret rather than repentance. They are sorry that they are in so much trouble. They are sorry that they are experiencing so much misery, being exploited by the Midianites. They are sorry that they are suffering in this way, but they are not sorry that they have grieved the Lord, that they have dishonored him, that they have turned their backs upon him. And so God sends them his prophets in order to move them beyond regret and into repentance. And sometimes this is exactly what God does with us in our troubles, especially when our troubles and our difficulties are brought on by repeated sin. We may cry out to God for deliverance. We may want immediate relief. Who doesn't? But God wants something so much better for us than that. He, you see, wants our holiness rather than a pain-free existence. God is not so much interested in our ease and in our comfort. He is interested in our holiness, in our likeness to Christ. You know, one of the kindest things that God can do for you is to bring you under the scrutiny of his word, and thereby to convict you of your sin. That is one of the kindest things that God can do to you. And he will often bring you under the conviction of your sin as he reminds you of just how incredibly good he has been to you. Because, of course, it's when you see the grace of God in Jesus Christ dying for you that your heart then breaks with real repentance. And you find yourself crying out, how could I ever have sinned against such a good and gracious and kind God? How could I ever have done such a thing? So I wonder this evening, brothers and sisters, is there a sin that you are repeatedly committing that has become for you a habit, a way of life? Listen to God's word. Don't just let it wash over you. Don't just let it go in one ear and out the other. Listen to God's word calling you to repent. And remember that the God whose word calls you to repent is the God who loves you and who is full of grace towards you. Remember that the God whose word calls you to repent is the God who has saved you despite your impenitence and hardness of heart. Remember that the God whose word calls you to repent is the God who continues to love you, even when you repeatedly sin against him. Surely you do not want to grieve such a good and such a gracious God. Surely you want to turn back to him. God's word calls you to repent. And what is interesting, and I don't have time to get into this, is that there is no evidence actually in our passage that Israel did repent. No evidence at all. But the very next thing we read is not God judging them for their impenitence and their hardness of heart. The very next thing we read is God still raising up for them a deliverer. And what does that tell you? That tells you surely that God's grace superabounds over your sin. That God's grace actually takes priority over your repentance. But the only reason we end up repenting in the end is because God is full of initiative taking grace towards us. Second thing that we learn then is this, as we move on in our passage, the second lesson we learn is that God's promise strengthens you for service. God's promise strengthens you for service. Now, we come to Gideon here at this point and this encounter that he has with the angel of the Lord, who is the Lord himself. I take him to be a pre-incarnate Christ, but I won't get into that this evening. The angel of the Lord here comes to Gideon. They have this conversation, and the angel of the Lord commissions Gideon to go and save Israel. But Gideon, he hardly seems like the best candidate for the job, does he? Just look at what we learn here about Gideon. What is he like? Well, he's fearful, isn't he? Gideon is fearful, just like the rest of Israel. We read in verse 11, that he was beating out the wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. He is hiding from the enemy, just like the rest of Israel was, I suppose, hiding in their dens and their caves. Gideon is fearful. Gideon is also forlorn, isn't he? Verse 13, once the angel of the Lord comes to him and calls him this mighty man of valor, Gideon says to him, but the Lord is not with us. The Lord has forsaken us. Where are all his wonderful deeds that he's done in the past? Surely the Lord has abandoned us. Gideon is utterly forlorn at this time. And he is also feeble, isn't he? When the angel of the Lord says to him that he is sending him to save Israel, Gideon's response is, how can I save Israel? My clan's the weakest in Manasseh, I'm the least in my father's house. Gideon is completely fearful, and he's forlorn, and he's feeble. He hardly seems like the ideal candidate, does he? to save Israel from their subjection to Midian. And yet, what does the angel of the Lord call him? Mighty man of valor. Fearful, forlorn, feeble, weak and afraid Gideon, mighty man of valor. Strong warrior, mighty savior. Now, is the angel of the Lord making fun of Gideon here? Is he having a bit of a joke at his expense? Is he being cruelly ironic? No, of course not. He's being deadly serious. The angel of the Lord is saying to this fearful, forlorn, feeble man, you are yet a mighty man of valor. And so that, of course, raises the obvious question. What is it that makes Gideon such a mighty man of valor? It cannot be himself, can it, given what he's like? Now, what makes Gideon such a mighty man of valor is one simple fact, that God is with him. The angel of the Lord, verse 12, appears to him and says to him, the Lord is with you, mighty man of valor. You see the connection. Because the Lord is with you, you are a mighty man of valor. And he repeats that again in verse 16, that promise, but I will be with you. Yes, you're right to say that you are weak. Yes, you're right to say that you cannot save Israel, not on your own, but I am with you. I will send you, and you will strike the Midianites as one man. Gideon's might does not come from himself. It only can come from God, and we'll see more of that next time. It is God's presence with him that will enable Gideon to save Israel. It is God's promise that strengthens him for service. Gideon is weak, but he's a weak, powerful savior. Powerful in God. I will be with you. As Dale Ralph Davis says, everything Gideon needs is supplied in that one brief promise. And the same is true for you this evening. Are you ever fearful? Are you ever forlorn? Are you ever feeble? Yes, yes, yes. But is God sufficient? Is God able? Is God with you? Yes, yes, yes. Whatever area of service God calls you to, whether in the home, at work, in school, in college, in the church, whatever area of service God calls you to, everything that you need is supplied in that one brief promise. I will be with you. Thirdly, God's exclusivity demands your commitment. God's word calls you to repent, God's promise strengthens you for service, and God's exclusivity demands your commitment. Now, we find, just moving forward a little bit in the narrative, Gideon building an altar to the true God in verse 24, having received assurance that he really has had this encounter with the angel of the Lord, but that he's not been consumed by God. God speaks peace to him, and as a result, Gideon builds this altar to the one true Lord. And the next thing is, he's told to tear down the altar that his father has dedicated to a false god, there in verses 25 and 26. Cut down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it. Instead, build an altar to the Lord your God. Now, God's message here to Gideon, and by extension to Israel, is quite obvious, isn't it? God is saying here to his servant, you cannot worship both me and Baal. You know, at this time, Israel had become a syncretist nation. They were combining worship of God with worship of the Baals' worship of other gods. They were combining the two. And the Lord here comes to Gideon and says to him, you cannot do this. You cannot worship both me and Baal. You cannot serve two masters. Either you will love the one and hate the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other, as the Lord Jesus himself says many centuries later. And God comes to Gideon at this point in his life and says to him, you must be devoted to me before you go out to battle. You must be absolutely devoted to me and to me alone, to the exclusion of all others. Why? Because, of course, God is exclusively God. There are no others. There are no other true gods. God himself is the one true living God. And therefore, quite rightly, he demands our exclusive commitment and worship. God and God alone, God and no other. That is his message to Gideon here. And Gideon, to his credit, does, as he's commanded, he does tear down his father's altar to Baal. Yes, he does it at night. He's afraid. But I don't think we should be so harsh on Gideon for being a little bit fearful. At least he does what God has commanded him to do, and for that he should be commended. And then the very next day, when the men of the town find out that Gideon has broken down the altar of Baal, what do they want to do? They want to kill him. And it's at this point that Joash, interestingly, given that it was his altar to Baal that Gideon, his son, has cut down, it's Joash who responds to these murderous men with these key words in verse 31. Look down at your Bibles with me. Joash said to all who stood against him, will you contend for Baal? Or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down. Now, do you see here what Joash is saying? He's saying, if Baal really is God, or a god, surely he can contend for himself, can't he? Surely he doesn't need your help. And if he does, then why are you bothering to worship him? He's no greater than you. He must be less than you if he needs your help. And so with these words, Joash throws down the gauntlet. You must either worship God or worship the Baals. You cannot have it both ways. You cannot have a bit of Christianity and a bit of something else. A bit of liberalism, a bit of Islam, a bit of whatever it might be. You cannot have it both ways. Choose today who you will serve. That was the issue that Israel faced at that time. Whom will you worship? For whom are you living? That was the issue that Israel faced repeatedly, actually, throughout its history. And that is still the issue, isn't it, that we face today. Every day we face a choice. We face a choice as Christians, as those who profess faith in Jesus Christ, who profess to belong to the living God. Every day you face a choice. Will you bow down at the altar of the cross or at the altar of false idols, whatever they may be, money, power, pleasure, comfort, whatever they might be? Will you bow down at the altar of the cross or at the altar of false idols? Will you either prop up the Baals of this world because they cannot stand by themselves? They are dumb, lifeless, worthless. They are dead. They need you to prop them up. They need you to bear them on their shoulders. Will you prop up the Baals of this world, or will you worship the Lord and lean yourself upon him and let him prop you up? That is the challenge. For whom are you living? Choose today whom you will serve. Are you, brothers and sisters, are you giving exclusive commitment to the one true God? God's exclusivity demands it. It demands your exclusive commitment. Finally, number four. Lesson number four. God's revelation increases your faith. God's word calls you to repent. God's promise strengthens you for service. God's exclusivity demands your exclusive commitment and devotion. Fourthly, God's revelation increases your faith. Now, we come at this point, I'm skipping over a bit here, we come at this point to the last section of chapter 6, which is a section that you all know. Everyone knows this, the famous incident of Gideon and his woolly fleece. And he says to the Lord, look, please, will you just turn this fleece wet with the dew and let everything else on the ground be dry? And sure enough, that is what God does. He graciously accedes to Gideon's request. And then Gideon says, could you just turn the dew dry and the rest of the ground wet? I'm a bit uncertain here. And the Lord duly, again, accedes to Gideon's request. It's a fascinating incident. But what are we to make of it? How are we to understand what goes on here? How are we to apply it to ourselves? Well, notice why Gideon makes this request. He says at the beginning, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, then do this. That is the reason, the purpose behind Gideon's request here. He wants to be sure, he wants to be certain of the Lord's promise to save Israel through him. He is lacking faith, he's lacking certainty, he's lacking assurance. And to be sure, to gain that assurance, to gain that certainty of faith, he wants to see that God isn't just like one of the other gods, that God isn't just like one of the forces of nature, but that he is, in fact, sovereign over all. That is the motive behind Gideon's request. That is the significance of his request regarding the fleece. Gideon, must be emphasized, Gideon is not looking for little signs to help him make a decision. He's actually asking for something far, far greater than that. Gideon here is asking for a supernatural revelation about the very nature of God. Do you have sovereign power over all creation or not? This episode is not about guidance. This episode is actually about knowing God. Gideon is saying to the Lord, will you show me that you are the God who is indeed sovereign over nature and who is therefore able to save Israel through me? And God, of course, shows Gideon that he is. God patiently and graciously bears with all of Gideon's doubts. And he reveals who he is, or something of who he is, and thereby gives certainty and assurance to Gideon. He increases his faith. And wonderfully, dear friends, wonderfully, the Lord continues to be patient and gracious with us when doubt fills our minds, just as doubt filled the mind of Gideon here. God continues to graciously and patiently increase and strengthen your faith. And how does he do this today for you? Not by making your fleeces wet or dry. Not by giving you kind of special supernatural guidance, a kind of message in the sky. Sometimes we are a bit like that, aren't we? Lord, I'm doubting. Please make me sure. Just give me something in the sky or a voice from heaven or whatever it might be. That is not the way that God increases your faith. The way he does so is actually quite simple. God increases your faith when you are full of doubts by showing you more of who he really is. God increases your faith when you are full of doubts by pointing you to his full and final supernatural revelation that we find in the person of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, when your faith is wavering, when it is tottering on the brink, what you need is not new revelation or supernatural guidance, a voice from heaven. What you need, more than anything else, is to know God more. To know who he really is. What you need is to see Jesus more clearly in all of his glory and in all of his grace. That is what Gideon needed and asked for. That is what you need and ought to ask for. Father, I am struggling with doubt, with unbelief, with uncertainty. My faith is wavering. It's tottering on the precipice. Please show me more of your Son. Give me more knowledge of yourself. A request which he is always happy to answer. And thereby, he will increase and strengthen your faith. Get digging into the scriptures. Ask God to open them up to you that you might have eyes to behold wondrous things from his law, which finds its beautiful fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And as your eyes and as the vista of your life is opened up to the glory of Christ, as you forget about yourself and your weak and wavering faith and are consumed with the glory of Christ, so a wonderful byproduct of that is that you become strong in faith because you know God. And such knowledge is your stability and your strength. So is there a sin that you are repeatedly committing, to which you have become habituated? Hear God's word calling you to repent. Hear his word of law, but perhaps even more, hear his word of grace calling you to come back. Are you weak and afraid of 1,001 different things? God says to you, I will be with you. Do not fear. For whom are you living? God alone is the Lord of heaven and earth. Give to him your exclusive commitment. Is your faith wavering? Ask God to show you more of his Son. Do you see how practical, actually, Judges chapter 6 is? So incredibly practical because, of course, it's so full of God. Let's pray. Help us, we pray, Heavenly Father, in all of our struggles, whether with repeated sin, with unbelieving fearfulness, with idolatry, with a failure to be completely devoted to you, with weak and tottering faith. Help us with all of these struggles. And most of all, please reveal more of your glory, more of your Son to us. And make us strong, vibrant, and bold servants of yours. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.